James chapter 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. One of the greatest hindrances to revival is pride amongst God's people. I've heard a mission leader say to me, "I only want what God wants." Well, that would be nice. But the scripture declares that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we should, after we have done all, admit that we are but unprofitable servants. Yet this individual would have us believe that his motives and his intentions are completely pure and sanctified. He only wants what God wants. That is actually self-delusion as well as pride. The word of God categorically states in Romans 3 verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous." No, not one. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and they've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one." Yet, when you ask people in the streets, "Are you a good person?" the average person responds, "I'm a very good person." When Bill Clinton was assailed with all kinds of scandals, which in the end, after he had denied them, turned out to be true, he gathered a group of ministers around him at the White House and he said to them, "I have a good heart." Yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No one is good except God alone. And out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Our Lord did not teach the goodness of man and that our hearts are good. Shortly after my conversion, a theological graduate returned to our church after 5 years studying at Baptist Theological College. And he had a licentiate in theology, and I looked at him with awe and wonder and respect. Here was somebody who really had come to understand the word of God. So I rushed over and I invited him to speak at our youth group on Friday. And the look of utter disgust and disdain as he looked at me and he said, "I didn't study for 5 years to speak to a youth group." I later tried to invite him to speak to our Bible class. Now we had, our Sunday school was all the teenagers. It was a big class. Very big. And he was absolutely disgusted at the suggestion. Here's a theological graduate. He wasn't going to speak to some Sunday school class. Didn't matter how big it was. We tried to get him involved in some outreaches. Not interested. He was waiting for a call. He sat in our church for over a year waiting for a call. Not involved, as far as I could tell, in evangelism or outreaches. And he got calls. But he wasn't interested in, "I'm not going to go to for a bow," and so on. He waited till he got a call to, in fact, it was the second largest Baptist church in the country as a youth leader. But he waited for the best pastoral job, a prestigious church. And that was quite a shock. Galatians 6 verse 3 says, "But if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." During my military service, I remember a shocking scene when a chaplain turned away from a chapel service because there were too few of us in the company for him to waste his time. We'd all been dispersed, taken in covered trucks to unknown places, dumped in the dark, and we had to find our way back, compass work and so on. And so we'd been walking through the night and all that sort of thing, and there were just a few of us. Well, when I say a few, there were actually 80 of us of the company that had made it back in time for chapel. The rest were, who knows where, over the mountains trying to find the way back to base with this exercise. And the chaplain looked and he said, "I'm not going to waste my time with a few people." And he turned and he walked away from 80 of us waiting in the chapel. 80. And you think that the Lord Jesus could have given his best to the woman at the well, Nicodemus. He didn't wait till he had a large crowd before he could preach. Who are we to think that we need some great number, some prestigious call, some big pulpit or whatever? No. Often when speaking at various churches, I'd have some individual approach me and declare, you know, when I was young, I said to God, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. I committed myself to God's service, but nothing. God never guided me. And I find those testimonies unbelievable, literally. Here this person would have us believe that he was completely surrendered, completely available. He would have been willing to do anything, go to the ends of the earth. He would have gone to Mongolia for the gospel. But God dropped the ball. Somehow or another, there's no fault with him. I mean, his motives are pure. But God didn't guide me. I have great difficulty believing that. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Another phrase which I have frequently heard, which indicates dangerous spiritual pride, is, I do not do anything unless God guides me. Oh my. The scripture says, the humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 25. There is no doubt that God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. There is no doubt that the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us. The question is, am I humble? Am I teachable? Am I in God's word? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God guides us first and foremost through his word, the Bible. We need to know the word of God and we need to know the God of the word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is our priority to ensure that our minds are not being conformed to this world. If we're listening to the world's music, watching the world's shows, reading the world's newspapers, listening to the world's ideas, well, we will start to be conformed to the world, will we not? But we need to have our minds transformed by the renewing of the word, by the washing of the word, so that we can become clean from these things and that we can have our minds renewed and we can start to think as Christians should think. When we get our priorities straight, we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Everything tends to follow when we get our priorities straight. First things first. Our walk with God is even more important than a work for God. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholds him with his right hand. The will of God is not a mystery for us to discover. He has made his will abundantly clear in the Bible. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The will of God is that we be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. It is God's will that we do restitution, that we return what we have borrowed, that we repair what we have damaged, that we restore to the owner that item which is in our hand, that we make right with individuals that we have been wronged. I don't need to pray for God to guide me as to whether I should obey his word and do what he has commanded us to do. However, the super spiritual wants specific guidance to every area of life. So, for example, you say, will you come to an evangelistic outreach? I need to pray about that. There's a command in the Bible. Make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. But you need specific guidance to obey what the Bible has already told you to do. Do you receive guidance before you cook or shop or get dressed or brush your teeth or sleep? Do you need guidance for daily duties and responsibilities and good hygiene? No, God has given us good sense and he has given us a command structure. So for example, imagine a soldier in the army who says, unless the commander comes in person and tells me personally, I'm not going to do that. He's not going to get very far. He's going to find a ton of bricks coming down on his head so fast because there's a command structure. The commander in chief does not have to come to each individual to tell him what to do. He has got a delegated series of authorities that help relay this in an efficient way, an accountability structure that helps the whole army to work well. And the Lord has set over us, fathers and mothers in the faith. He has given teachers and evangelists and pastors. He has equipped the church with many gifts to guide us. And yet now the super spiritual, unless the Lord personally appears to me, or an angel comes with a gold tablet, then I won't do what the Bible has clearly commanded me to do. And they think that that's very super spiritual. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but you trust in the Lord will prosper. I've met people who say, I only read the Bible. I was walking in West Street, Durban, handing out gospel tracts, and one woman put out her hand like this. I only read the Bible. I turned around and I was following her. You only read the Bible? Yes. You never read the newspaper? Of course I read the newspaper. I thought you said you only read the Bible. No. In spiritual matters, I only read the Bible. So you never watch TV? Of course I watch TV. But you only read the Bible? Yes. Have you ever read secular books? Of course. But on spiritual matters, I only read the Bible. Now, you know, this is incredible. Of course we must be Bible-based Christians. Of course we must be soaked in the scriptures. Yes, we must be like the Bereans who study the Word of God daily to see if these things are true. But we need to be like those who are willing to learn from all the sources that God has made available. To refuse to read good Christian books, to refuse to read good discipleship materials and Bible study aids is to stifle our spiritual growth. Job 15 verse 8 says, have you heard the counsel of God? Do not limit wisdom to yourself. And this is what these people are doing. They're limiting wisdom to themselves. God has been speaking to his church for 2,000 years. More, when you understand that the Israelites were the church in the wilderness. But why should we stifle wisdom and limit wisdom to ourselves? There is a treasury of spiritual insights from people in church history who have walked the walk, who have talked the talk, who have studied the scriptures, who have studied Hebrew and Greek, who have studied the ancient languages and cultures and geography, who have gotten insights. Why would I not, for the price of a few hours, benefit from lifetimes of study of people like Andrew Murray and Charles Spurgeon and great fathers in faith and Augustine and Martin Luther? Why is it that I've got to say, well, God has to reveal it to me personally? I'm so proud that I'm not willing to learn from any of God's other servants. And yet God can speak through Balaam's donkey. God can use any, he can make the rocks cry out. In fact, sometimes the stones do cry out. And they testify. You can go to great cities in Europe and see these magnificent cathedrals, and the stones cry out. The people in the city are spiritually dead, and yet the stones cry out, pointing to a time when there was great spiritual faith that made the people build this. It is extremely prideful to assume that I can learn more of the Bible on my own than as part of God's worldwide church. And let us not limit ourselves to the wisdom of the church militant on earth, because we can learn from the church triumphant in heaven. When we pray, our Father, it's not my Father, our Father, we are uniting ourselves with the believers of all times, both the church of the past and the church of the future that is not yet born or born again. And we are uniting ourselves with the saints who have gone to the reward, who are the church triumphant in heaven, even as we are part of the church militant on earth. It is a wonderful thing to not just look in the Bible and say, ah, I see this truth, but to hear father after father, confessor after confessor, confirming that same truth, and to know I'm standing in a mainstream of Christian tradition. This is what Augustine taught. This is what the Apostle Paul taught. This is what Martin Luther confirmed. This is what Charles Spurgeon preached. And you see a confirmation, you realize, and you're humbled to realize that I am a link in a long chain. I'm part of the procession of the ages, part of this great movement and family of God. It's extremely unlikely that we, in our limited lifetimes, are going to learn as much as on our own as we can learn as part of the family of God worldwide. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked are sin. The Lord warns us of thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Here, pride is in the middle of a litany of heinous sins, and the middle letter of pride is I. Think of the pride of Pharaoh. Pharaoh of Egypt was proud. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now that pride in Pharaoh led to a national disaster that destroyed the superpower, the economic superpower and military superpower of the age, Egypt. They were destroyed and they never fully recovered because of the pride of their leader. Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. When Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel 4 reveals that God rebuked his pride and he was driven out from civilized society and he lived amongst the animals in the field until he acknowledged and humbled himself and honored the greatness of Almighty God. A man's pride will bring him low. Read in Proverbs 29. King Belshazzar offered with temple implements that had been looted from the temple. He used them for his drunken feast in Babylon. And he offended God by his blasphemy. And the hand of God wrote judgment on the wall. Meni, meni, tekel, parson. You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord. And God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And his kingdom was taken from that night and his life was taken from him the next day. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When King Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat in his throne, the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man." Then immediately, because he accepted the praise of men, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died. I used to think that the Bible got that wrong way around. I thought, surely you die first, then you're eaten by worms. But the scripture says he was eaten by worms and then he died. Then I went to Sudan. The people told me about guinea worm. Where the people literally feel the guinea worm eating up their body. They die from the inside. They're alive. While I can feel a worm working its way through their body, eating them up, that's guinea worm. And something like that afflicted Herod. He was eaten by worms and he died because he did not give glory to God, but he accepted the praise of his people. Even so, the tongue, a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. A little fire can burn an entire forest down. A little pride can destroy a nation. Pride in a national leader has brought destruction to nations many times in history, and the Bible records numbers of them. The pride of your heart has deceived you, we read in Obadiah 1, verse 3. The book of Esther records the catastrophic destruction brought on the wicked Haman and his family because of his pride. When Haman saw Mordecai not bow at the city gate nor pay him homage, he was filled with wrath and he concocted a scheme to hang Mordecai that ended up with him being hung on his own gallows. Do not boast about tomorrow, the scripture says. You do not know what the next day may bring forth, which has led to, in church history, people using, especially in church plans, DV, standing in Latin for God willing, or the Lord willing. Because I don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, or next month, or next year, and yet we can make up plans. We do make up plans. We should. But it's in the hands of God whether those plans are fulfilled or changed. We also read in the scripture of Naaman from Syria, the general, having his pride offended when the prophet did not personally come out to speak to him, but sent a servant to tell him to go and wash in the river. And he was filled with anger. But then a servant wisely said to him, If he had asked you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? He's asked a very simple thing, just to wash yourself seven times in the river. Why not at least try it? And he was healed of his leprosy. When King Uzziah was strong in his heart and lifted up to his destruction, he transgressed the Lord by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. The king was not to perform sacrifice. There's a separation between the minister of justice in the state and the ministry of grace in the church. And when a national leader presumes to undertake for himself the religious duties that God has given to the priesthood, he was judged. King Hezekiah, his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. How many times has personal pride and national leader led to national catastrophe and people starve and wars are caused and how much destruction and how many people lose their homes and their livelihood and have to flee? Our Lord Jesus warned of the danger of pride when he spoke about two men went up to the temple to pray, and the one was a Pharisee, and he stood and lifted up his eyes and he said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like that tax collector over there." You know, today we have many Christians say, "I thank you, God, I'm not like that Pharisee." Pride can be very subtle. The prayer that God listened to was, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, we read of the catastrophic consequences of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who, when the people petitioned him and asked him to lower the taxes and to lighten the load that their father had put on him, he heard the counsel of the wise older men who said, "Listen to counsel, loosen their bonds, lower the taxes, make it easy, and they will serve you and your family forever." But then he listened to the younger counsel, which was, "Increase the taxes, increase the burdens. Say, my father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." And he listened to the foolish advice of his peers. And as a result, the 10 northern tribes broke away from Rehoboam. And there was a permanent division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. The result of his arrogant reply and disdaining the wise counsel of his elders and of taking the foolish counsel of his peers led to a national division and catastrophe, which ended with the northern kingdoms in idolatry and northern kingdoms being conquered by the Syrians and taken into exile and dispersed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Some are puffed up. Our Lord Jesus rebukes some in Revelation chapter 3, saying, "You say," this is a letter to the church of Laodicea, "you say, I am rich, I am wealthy, I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You do not know. And so the Lord rebukes the church of Laodicea because of their pride and their arrogance and their blindness. Pride, spiritual pride and blindness go together. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28 verse 26. A fool trusts in his own heart. And yet Hollywood, in hundreds of films, says, trust in your heart, follow your heart. But it's wiser to follow the Lord and follow the Holy Spirit and follow the Scripture and not to follow our heart. Our heart is often deceitful. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "There is one vice in the world which no man is free of, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, but which he's hardly aware, unless he's a Christian, that it is in himself as well." Only Christians are aware of the pride that they need to mortify in themselves. "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which a man is more unconscious of in himself." Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We read in Proverbs 26. Pride is the only disease that we know of that makes everybody sick except the one who has it. Pride is the soil in which many other sins grow. None are as empty as those who are full of themselves. An egotist is one who's always knee-deep in conversation. Pride is the very image of the devil. Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. Pride is the national religion of hell. The first step towards hell is pride. Lucifer, the archangel, fell when he lifted up his heart in pride. Pride thrust Lucifer out of heaven. Pride thrust Adam out of paradise. Pride thrust Nebuchadnezzar out of civilized society. King Saul lost his kingdom because of pride. Haman was expelled from the royal court and hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai because of his pride. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James 4, verse 16. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. St. Augustine said, men should be ashamed of being proud, seeing that God was humbled for our sake. Those who think too much of themselves do not think enough. God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Oswald Saunders recommends three tests to see if we have pride in our hearts that we need to repent of. First, the test of precedence. How do you react when somebody else is honored and selected for a task that you were hoping for or expecting, or who receives the office that you were coveting? How do you react when someone else is promoted or praised and you are overlooked? How do you react when someone else outshines you in gifts and accomplishments? The test of precedence. Number two, the test of sincerity. In your moments of honest self-criticism, when we are alone with God, when we are on our knees in the inner chamber praying to the Lord, we will admit to sins and we will confess sins that if somebody was to criticize us of and accuse us of, we would be outraged, stand up and defend ourselves. And yet before God, we know we've even repented of those very things that we've been criticized of. And so when some people have criticized well-known leaders, I've heard some respond with, oh, you don't know the half, well, I'm much worse than that. Thirdly, the test of criticism. Does criticism arise hostility and resentment in your heart? Does criticism lead you to rise up in self-justification, defending yourself and your good name? There's nothing human pride resents so much as to be rebuked. And yet, in many cases, we should be saying, I am but a hell-deserving sinner saved by the grace of God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Humility comes before honor. And what will we do on the day of judgment when crowns are presented to us? We read that the saints will take the crowns and lay them at the feet of the Savior. Take your pride to the cross. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. In the words of Isaac Watts's wonderful hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humility. You lowered yourself to become a human being. You chose the humblest of states and families, positions, occupations when you came to this earth. You could have been born in the palace. You could have been born in the temple. You chose to be born in a stable amongst animals and to be part of a carpenter's family. You were not carried around. You walked the dusty paths of Galilee. And we loathe and despise our own pride when we see how much you humbled yourself for our sakes, to bring us into your kingdom. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to crucify our pride, to pour contempt on all our pride, and to lay our crowns at the feet of your throne. We thank you, Lord, that you give grace to the humble. May you have mercy upon us. May you forgive us our sins. May help us, Lord God, to honor and glorify you and you alone. For all the glory belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.